Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in a Bible, we're in verse 6, for a Bible study titled, The Real Jesus. The Real Jesus. Because if you've been with us, you know that the church in the first century, the people that John is writing to, much like the church today, there were false teachers. People standing behind pulpits like this. Well, I don't know if they were like this back then, but behind pulpits, people coming into churches, and they're either denying Jesus altogether or they're teaching a completely different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that the prophets pointed to. And so John, again, as he begins to wrap up this letter here in the last chapter, he wants his readers to make sure. He doesn't want there to be any doubt, any confusion as to know who Jesus really is, the real Jesus. And it's important right now for us in our culture and the time that we live, because there are a lot of people that they say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, some of them will also say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Yeah. There's others that'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And there's a lot that actually say that. I believe in Jesus, man. He's the best. I just love him so much. He's so good. But they also say that he's a created being, that he was just a good man who did good things and not God himself clothed in human flesh. There are a lot of people that they say to believe, they believe in Jesus, but they don't actually believe in the right Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that all the Old Testament points to and the New Testament highlights. And why is that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. I think one is just ignorance. I'm not saying they are ignorant people. I'm saying they're ignorant to the truth of Jesus Christ because they've never been taught. They've never been told about the real Jesus. And so all they've heard is things about Jesus, but they've never been told that, you know, he is God himself clothed in human flesh. And so John, as he, you know, again, begins to wrap up his letter, we pick up in verse 6 where he says, this is he. As if John is saying, I want to be very clear. Make no mistakes. This is the real Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Have you ever heard a pastor say, this is the most difficult section of scripture in all of the Bible, or this is the most difficult section of scripture? And if you've been here, you've heard me say that. And well, I'm going to say it again, because what we have before us today, friends, is the most difficult section of scripture in all of John's letters, and one of the most interesting, kind of confusing sections of scripture in the New Testament. But before we get to that, to the heart of the scripture and what we just read, I do need to take some time to explain some stuff to you. So it's going to kind of feel like you're in like a seminary class here for a second, but it's good because it's important things that we need to know concerning the truth and validity of God's word. Because if you're here this morning, who in here this morning, you have something that's not the New King James or the King James? You can raise your hand. If you're reading from something that's not New King James or King James, what I just read is completely different from what you read in your Bible, isn't it? It's completely different. Your Bible reads, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Isn't that interesting? I don't know about you, but that's, if I'm reading the Bible and I pick up another one, I read the other one, I'm like, what in the world's happening here? Something seems off. What's going on with my Bible? Why is it different? Why is this portion of scripture in some translations and not others? In fact, it's in anything outside of the New King James, or it's not in anything outside of the New King James or the King James. In fact, if I don't know if you noticed, those of you that have a King James Bible this morning, I know in my Bible, in the margins, it says NU text and M text. I don't even know what that means, to be honest. I could have looked it up, but I didn't. But I don't know what it means, NU. I think M is manuscript. I'm not sure. But it says, omit the words from heaven, verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. Is that intriguing to anyone? Like, what is happening? Why is it in there? What, is someone messing with my Bible? Why do some versions have it and some ones don't and some don't? Which ones are right? Which ones can I trust? What other scriptures are there that I can't trust? What else are they going to tell me? Is John 3:16 supposed to be there? Is that in some? Is that in not in the others? And so I'll tell you, as your pastor and with full conviction, I don't believe that John wrote those words that we read in the New King James and the King James Version. I don't think they should be in our Bibles. And I say that with a dramatic pause, because I hope in your head the Berean in you is saying, you know, Josh, you don't usually stand up front on a Sunday morning and tell us that something shouldn't be in my Bible. And so if you're going to say something like that, I should have some proof, right? Because it's important that we understand what is the actual word of God and what was something that might have been added later by a copyist or a translator. And so you think, well, why do you say those things shouldn't be there? Well, first off, the New Testament, do you know what it was written in? It was written in Greek, ancient Greek. And those words that I just read, right? The words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Those words don't appear in any Greek manuscript until the 1500s. 1500s after the life and death of Jesus Christ, 1500 years, do those words do not appear. They do appear in two. One in the 1200s and one in the 1300s, but they don't appear in the actual text. They appear in the margins. You know how, like many of us, we write in our margins of our Bible? That's how they appeared on those manuscripts. And you could actually see those manuscripts. They're on display, I think, in Ireland somewhere. And so that's one of the reasons, the manuscripts, they don't line up. Another reason is before the Bible was ever translated in English, it was translated in several other languages: Assyriac, Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, and none of those translations include those words. There was one translation that included that phrase, and that was the Latin Vulgate, which indeed was a very popular translation in the early church. So how did it get here? What happened? If those words didn't appear in any Greek manuscripts, how did they get into my Bible? Well, one idea is some overzealous copyist or translator thought that maybe they needed to help God out a little bit. Because when you read it, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, that is a very specific statement about the Trinity of God. And nowhere in the scriptures, you know that the Trinity is never said. Nowhere in the word does it say Trinity. Right? Are you, Pastor, are you saying the Trinity isn't real? No, 100% not saying that. If I did say that, I would expect that every single person should leave this room if I said that the Trinity of God is not real. It 100% is. Can I explain to you the Trinity of God? I can try. But I will never fully understand, you will never fully understand how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit work together as one. We have our illustrations. A triangle has three points. You take one away, you don't have a triangle anymore. You have an apple, the core, the part you eat, the peel, I think it is. You got water. There's all kinds of illustrations for the Trinity. But God is so big and so large. There are things about God, like how can God be both merciful and just? That seems kind of like an oxymoron, right? So there's things about God that we'll never understand. And I'll just tell you, I'm okay with that. I'm glad that I serve and worship a God that I can't understand. If I could understand God, we'd be in trouble. But I can't understand it. He's infinite. I'm finite. And so there's a thought that maybe someone was like, well, I need to help God because, you know, although I do see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit working together all throughout Scripture, from creation, the cross, to the end of Revelation, they're all working together. I need to line it out for him. He caused some damage here by doing that. Another idea is because the Bible, those words did appear in 1200 and 1300 in the margins. And you remember, back then it wasn't typed out. They didn't have Bibles like we did. They had, you know, just written out copies. And so an idea is that maybe a translator or a copyist saw those in the margin and thought, oh, maybe that's actually supposed to be in the Scriptures, and added it later. So those are a couple of the most popular ideas as to what happened. Now you might be asking, and I hope you, this is important. You might be thinking, oh gosh, I did not sign up. I didn't go to Bible college because I didn't want to hear about this stuff. Languages, manuscripts, this is important. And I'll tell you why in a second. It really is. But how did it get into the New King James and the King James and not the NASB, the Holman Christian Standard Version, the NIV? I mean, just you name it. Why is it in this one? Well, it's an interesting story. In the year 1520, yeah, you're like, now it's a history class. It is. In the year 1520, a man named Erasmus, he wanted to make a new edition of the Greek New Testament. And so he got all of the manuscripts that he could find. He put them all together. And that phrase, oh, he didn't add them because they weren't there. And so he copied his Greek New Manuscript or Greek New Testament. He didn't include them. He published it. People began to read it, but they got upset. Erasmus, what are you doing, man? Like, where are these words? Why are you taking things out of my Bible? Because the leading Bible translation at the time in the early 1500s was the one I'd mentioned, the Latin Vulgate, which did, in fact, have those words. And so people, you can understand, like, why does what I read have it, but Erasmus, what you're saying, what you just wrote doesn't have it? Why are you telling us something different? And Erasmus just told him, like, because it's not there. And then he did something he shouldn't have done. Erasmus told whoever it was, these people that were challenging him after this debate, he said, fine, listen, if you can go find one manuscript that has these words, then I'll publish it in my next edition. So somehow, someone magically came up with a new Greek manuscript. Someone went out and wrote it and presented it to Erasmus. Erasmus knew that it wasn't an ancient Greek manuscript, but he couldn't prove it. And because he had promised that he would include that if someone presented one, but he couldn't prove that what was presented wasn't an actual Greek manuscript, ancient Greek manuscript, he included it in his next edition. And Erasmus's edition of the Greek New Testament is one of the foundational documents upon which the King James and the New King James is written. So that's how it got here. It's also one of the reasons that, if I'm honest, which I should be, because I'm, you know, stand up here and say things to you, is about God, is it's probably my least favorite translation. I really like the Holman Christian Standard Version. I really like the NASB. I really like the ESV. Why do I teach out of this one? Because this is the Bible most people have. And so that's why I teach out of it. I don't want everyone to have to go buy new Bibles if I change on you. If you say it's okay, I'll go do that. But that's just how it got there. And you think, okay, why is this important? It's important because I want you to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that you can trust the reliability of the Scriptures. That the Bible, when it was written in its original language, was perfect. Was inerrant. It's the inerrant word of God. The translation, the copies, they're not always perfect. In fact, there are 50 passages in the New Testament. I can't name them all, but there's 50 where there are questions about translation. You think 50? Man, 50 is a lot. Percentage-wise, that's 0.1% of all of the New Testament. And you know how many of those actually speak to the death, burial, resurrection, the deity of Jesus Christ, or the Trinity of God? Zero. None of them. And so I want everyone to, and another reason you need to know this about this section of Scripture, because it is such a specific section of scripture on the Trinity of God. If you have a friend that's a Jehovah Witness, or a friend that just doesn't believe in the Trinity and doesn't, because they don't understand how it works, and you're like, what are you talking about? Do you know what John said? John said the Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. See, you know what they're going to say to you? Oh, bless your heart. Because they know. The Jehovah Witnesses know what went on here. They changed all kinds of other things. They won't admit to those. But they know this. And they know the translation errors there. And so that's why I think it's important that you know this thing, that you know these things. I, as your pastor, I feel like I have a responsibility to tell you these things. Because I could have taught, I could have just went right by that. Oh man, look at the Holy Spirit. He's right here. But then I wouldn't be teaching the Word of God in spirit and truth as I'm called to do, right? So now, after the longest intro in the history of Bible studies, I really hope that blessed you, that you found insight there, that, you know, and if you're thinking, well, is there anything else that I should be questioning? Does not all things work together for good now? No. Again, the errors that we talk about, or that are ever, or the, sorry, not the errors, the questions really don't surround anything of like true importance. This is the biggest one by far. This is the biggest one. And so this is why it needs to be pointed out. So anyways, back to verse one. John says, this is he, right? This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. He is the one who came by water and by blood. What does that mean? Any one of you when we read that earlier, you're like, what in the world does that mean? The water and the blood. If you're asking that question, it's a good question. And like I said earlier, this is one of the more difficult passages of scripture in the New Testament, and especially in John's letters, because there are several different ideas as to what John is referencing when he says water and blood. Some think that he speaks to baptism, our baptism, and communion, the cup that we drink. And they think that, you know, this is what John's talking about. And, you know, it could be. I don't think it is. Because when I read this section in context, and the context of this section, and really the context of the book, is being a witness to the true and real Jesus, I don't know how our communion and our baptism, while being incredibly important in our relationship with God, I don't know how it's a witness of who Jesus is, really is. A second idea is, and it's another very possible, guys like J. Vernon McGee lean this way. Guys that I read and I study, and this is what they think, that it refers to the water and the blood that poured out of Jesus' side on the cross. Do you remember when they wanted to see if Jesus was dead so they could take him down off the cross before the Sabbath came? And so they took a sphere and they stabbed him in the side, and out came water and blood. And they say the water represents the Word of God, and the blood, obviously, our atonement. And so there's some very, very good points there. And if you lean there and you fall there, I mean, you very well could be spot on, but we just don't know. I personally don't know, when you read it again in context, how Jesus came by those things, though. So that's why I can't wrap my mind around that one. Another idea is we're talking about his literal birth. You know, the water and the blood, the water that he was in the womb, the blood, obviously, that was a part of birth, and that could be it too. But the final one, and where I lean, and you could do your own study, and you can decide where you lean, and, you know, any of those could be it. But where I lean, and which is actually the oldest recorded explanation of this passage, is that John says, when he says came by water and blood, he's referring to the water of Jesus's baptism, where he came at the beginning of his ministry, and then the blood on the cross. Okay, why do I think that? Well, because both of these events, they took place and they gave witness to the life and death of Jesus Christ. They did. They spoke to it. There was a witness there. You remember Jesus at his baptism as he goes down to the Jordan to be baptized, which, by the way, you ever wonder why Jesus got baptized? Why do we get baptized? It's a profession of faith, right? It's an outward profession of what God has done in my life and in my heart. And why was John baptizing people? John was baptizing people and calling them to repentance, repent of their sins. So why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus didn't have, it wasn't like he was placing faith in himself and he had nothing to repent of. So why did he get baptized? Well, he got baptized and he went to the waters of baptism where John was calling sinners to repent, to identify with the sinners that were there, that were repenting, so that the Father in heaven, you remember as Jesus went into the water and as he came out, the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God from heaven, the Father said, you know, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. There was a witness of this is who he is. His ministry is beginning. This is my son. Remember John the Baptist even at that moment, right? This is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. There's a clear witness there. It was a powerful moment at the beginning of his ministry, proclaiming who Jesus is. At his baptism, he identified with sinners. But at the cross, he took the judgment for those sinners. The judgment that we deserved. So John's saying, this is the real Jesus. This is who you want to believe. Not the Jesus that the Gnostics are talking about. Not the Jesus that this group is talking about. This Jesus who came, who the Father spoke from heaven and declared, who died on the cross for your sins. This is the Jesus who came by water and blood. Because these two events give real witness to who Jesus is. That he was really God, who really came to this earth in human flesh and did something for me that I cannot do for myself, and that's to reconcile me back to God. This is a point that John started to make all the way back at the beginning of his letter. Remember he said earlier, he said, man, we in chapter 1, we saw him, we heard him, we analyzed him, we touched him, and you know, we were there. Jesus is real. He isn't some ghost or spirit like the Gnostics taught. Remember the Gnostics taught that Jesus was just like a ghost or a spirit who kind of hovered, and when he would walk, he didn't even leave footprints, and when he would eat, he wouldn't really eat. John saying, no, this is him, man. He who was baptized, he who died on a cross, man, this is the real Jesus. So he says, this is the real Jesus. This is the one that came by water and by blood. So there's two witnesses there. Now we have a third witness, he says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Do you remember? I told you, it's kind of a confusing section of scripture, isn't it? But when you start to break it down, it all makes sense because all of these things give witness to who Jesus is. You remember when Jesus was about to, talked about like going to heaven and the disciples, they were bummed out and he's like, hey, don't worry. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you. He said, he told him the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. And later on in the book of Acts, he said, he's going to come upon you. In John 15, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has a job, and the job is that he will bear witness of me. In John 16, Jesus said that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. In John 14, he said that the Spirit is going to teach us all things, and he's going to remind us of everything we've ever been taught. I'm so thankful every Sunday morning for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring remembrance of things that I've been taught. I really am, especially last week when I messed up my notes and I didn't have them. So thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, man, he has a lot of jobs. But the number one responsibility of the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To point you to Jesus, to glorify you, it's all about, yes, the Holy Spirit will empower you, but his number one job is to glorify Jesus to all people. So he goes on again, as verse 7 and 8 should read, he says, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, they all speak in agreement to the real Jesus, who was really God clothed in human flesh. And so now John goes on now to verse 9, changing gears just a bit, but it's as if he, you know, after presenting the witnesses. These things all testify. These things all give witness to who Jesus is. Now he says, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. In other words, John's saying, listen, here he is. This is he. Man, this is who he is. This is Jesus. Now you have a choice. You either believe him or you don't. That's what he's saying here. And he tells him, he says, listen, you receive the witness of men all the time. And don't we? We receive the witness and the testimony of men and women every day. How many of us, you know, you watch the weather in the morning, they say it's going to be hot and muggy. We probably don't even really need to watch the weather that often to know that, do we? But, you know, you wear shorts because the weatherman said it's going to be hot, so you wear shorts, right? If you go to Starbucks, you say, I want a decaf. She hands you a coffee. You say, is this decaf? And she says, yes. What proof do you have that it's decaf? You believe the witness of men. If we're willing to believe the witness of fallible men, John says, why won't you believe the witness of God who is greater than men? Why won't you believe God? In fact, he says, if you don't believe the witness of God, you know what you're doing? You're actually making God a liar. Now, I think that's a heavy statement, man. We've seen it. If you've been with us, you know John is a straight shooter. He doesn't hold things back. He says, listen, if you don't believe what God says concerning his Son, then you know what? You're saying that God's a liar. No, I'm not calling you a liar, God. Well, why don't you believe me? Right, if you came up to me and said, told me something, you know, like, you know, Keith's like, hey, Julia's coming to surprise Gina, and then Julie doesn't come to surprise Gina, or if I don't believe that Julia's coming to surprise Gina, I'm calling Keith a liar, right? You're a liar. You're making things up. You know, that's what we're doing to God. It's that simple. It's very practical. And it's heavy because I don't think most people want to call God a liar. Even people that don't believe like in Jesus for salvation, even people that want to pave their own way or think that Jesus is a created being, they don't want to call God a liar. But John says, I don't care if you want to call God a liar or not. If you don't believe what he said concerning his Son, you're saying he's a liar. That's heavy stuff. Because again, I don't think people want to call God a liar. But listen, if I don't believe what God has said first about me, that I was born with a sin nature, that I have fallen short of the glory of God, that my sin had separated me from his presence, that I had no right to eternal life because eternal life is found in him and his Son. If I don't believe those things, if I don't believe that Jesus came and died and paid my punishment that I deserved, and that the only way to heaven is through him, if I don't believe that, then you know what? I'm calling God a liar. Because the witnesses are there. The truth has been spoken. And we either believe it or we don't. God said in his word that there's no way unto the Father but through the Son, and that there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. It's as if God lays his word on the table, right? And says, like, you know what? I love you. I love you. And I want you to believe me. But because I love you, I'm going to give you a choice. Some of us, well, why does God give us a choice? Why doesn't God just make me believe him? It'd be so much easier if he just made me have faith. Kind of sounds like it would. But for love to be love, there has to be a choice, right? You think about your spouse. If someone made your spouse marry you, would you be confident that your spouse loves you? Probably, I don't know, maybe. Probably not, though. Someone made them do it. For love to be love, there has to be a choice. And so you have the choice. God gives you the choice because he loves you. And he says, here it is. Here is the witness. Here is the testimony. Here is what I've said. You either believe it or you don't. But there's a warning here, friends, that I wouldn't be faithful if I didn't tell you about it. Because if I continue to reject and to deny and not believe. has said, you know, some people, they think it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. I'll figure it out later. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, that's all. It's not that. It's a big deal. It is. Because every time I reject something that God has said, every time I say, no, God, I'm not going to receive or accept that from you. Every time I do that, it hardens my heart just a little bit more. A little bit and a little bit every single time until you can reject so much. It can actually lead to a permanent hardening of your heart. To where you're just, I mean, you're hard. It's not going to happen. You think, well, where's your proof in that? Where's your proof in that? You know where the proof is? His name was Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? God loved Pharaoh. God loved Pharaoh so much. In fact, God gave Pharaoh what he wanted. I'm glad that God doesn't always give me what I want. God gave Pharaoh what he wanted, and what Pharaoh wanted was to reject who God was. And his heart was hardened. That's why the Bible tells us today, man, it's a popular verse, and I think we need to take it seriously. The Bible tells us today, not tomorrow, not next week, not when I get my life figured out first. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's one sin that is not forgivable. Did you know that? I'm glad there's not more than one. Because I'm like, man, there's one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that before? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, at its root, calling the Holy Spirit a liar, because it's denying and rejecting what the Holy Spirit has said to you concerning Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. It's just rejecting him. Nope. And it hardens your heart, and it's unforgivable. That's why Jesus warned the religious leaders. He said, be careful, because you're in dangerous of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he told them. Now, whenever this is taught, you know, I feel like there's kind of this heaviness in this room right now. Maybe someone's thinking, dang, I hope I haven't done it. I hope I haven't, because I've rejected God for a long time. I hope I haven't committed it. If you're thinking that, you haven't committed it. I'll tell you that. Because if you had committed it, you wouldn't care that you had committed it. There would be no thought of God in your, other than I'm going to reject him. There would be no, I hope I haven't committed it yet. And so I don't want you to think here like, oh man, have I committed it? But I do want this to be a warning. If you're continuing to live a life that continues to reject what God has said to you and revealed to you through his word and his witnesses, it could come to that point. Now, when does that happen? I don't know. When do you become like Pharaoh and your heart's just so hard that there's no coming back from it? Listen, I like to think, this is my opinion. I could find scripture to argue my opinion, but the scripture doesn't specifically say. But my thought in regards to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when it's committed. Being this side of the cross, it's something that's committed at the end of my life, at the end of life. Like, it's hard for me to think that there's someone walking this earth right now that God cannot save. That is really hard for me to think, but I don't know. I don't know. So you know what? Let's just believe God and not have to like worry about that, right? Let's just believe what he said. Because I don't know when that happens, when someone can harden their heart so much that God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. Who Jesus is and what he did for them. Man, their heart just becomes a little bit more hard, a little bit more hard. And my encouragement to you, Christian, or you, friend, if you haven't accepted Jesus, is don't do that anymore. Don't harden your heart anymore. And then as I say that, if there's anyone in here that has heart in their heart, that it lives in rejection of Jesus, maybe you're here because it's Mother's Day or whatever reason, you just want to support your spouse or your kids or whatever, I just would ask you why. Because, you know, as I say, hey, stop doing that. Don't harden your heart anymore. You might have these reasons in your head. Well, this and this, and I need to know this, and I need to know that. And if that's you, then yes, let's have a conversation, right? Man, I just felt like a commercial, or like an insurance commercial. Give me a call, right? I totally felt like that right now. But give me a call. We'll have a conversation. But let's do it today, because today I don't want you to harden your hearts, right? God's speaking today. So let's have that conversation today. Don't call me next week, because if you get out here and get in a car accident, something happens to you, I don't want to live with that. Let's have that conversation today. If you have questions, if you have doubts, let's talk. Because I want to know why you won't believe what God has said concerning his son. He's given his witness. He loves you. He's proven his love for you. Now, finishing up verse 13, it's so powerful. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. And he who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the son of God. If you write in your Bible and you don't, I would encourage you to underline that verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God is saying, man, I have given you eternal life. I have given it to you, but it's only found in the life of Christ. You can't purchase it. Remember a dude in Acts chapter 8, he tried to purchase it. He's like, hey, man, how much you want for that power that you have? You remember, that's pretty much what he said. You remember what Peter said? He's like, your money perish with you. Like, dang, Peter, man, that's tough, but it's true. You can't buy it. You can't buy eternal life. You can't earn eternal life. And unfortunately, there are people all throughout churches today still trying to earn eternal life, but you can't. There's nothing I can do to earn it apart from his son, because life is in his son, it says. Eternal life, man, it's freely given to you by God. It's yours. The only thing you have to do to lay hold of it, to accept it, is to believe. It's faith. I believe you, God. I don't have all the answers. I still have some questions, but you know what? You've proven yourself faithful, and so I'm going to believe what you've said concerning who I am and my sin nature and what Jesus has done, because you love me. And you have eternal life. And the Bible says, again, if you have Jesus, then you have life, and that life is eternal. You know what that means, man? It's so cool. You know what that means is that when this body takes its last breath here on earth, my next breath, this is reality, by the way. This is the reality. This isn't just some, you know, fun Bible story. This is truth. This will happen, right? As a believer, when I take my last breath on this earth, my next breath will be in heaven in the presence of Jesus. Did you ever think about that for a second? Man, here's the thing. Even if you don't believe things that God has said, even if you haven't received eternal life, guess where your next breath will be? In the presence of Jesus. The Bible will say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if the first time that you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is after you take your last breath on this earth, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. But when you receive here today, when you don't harden your heart, you say, okay, God, I receive you. Man, you can know. You don't know whatever's going to happen in your life. How many of us don't even know what's going to happen, you know, for lunch today? We have ideas, but we don't know what's going to happen in our lives all the time. But we can know, right? We can know that you have eternal life when you believe God. There's not much you can know with certainty, but you can know that you have eternal life. I don't know about you, but I think that's an amen, right? Like, that I'm saved. And that's so humbling, because that means even when I screw up, even when I sin and I fall short again and again and again, I still know that I have eternal life. So humbling, because I know I don't deserve eternal life, but he's given it to me and I've received it through faith, through believing is and what he's done for us on the cross. I love what, again, what he says, when you choose to believe what God has said concerning Jesus, you will know that you have eternal life. There's a confidence there. There's an assurance. I hope this morning that you have a confidence and assurance that you know you have eternal life. Because I know that we do go through seasons, you know, of struggle where you question that. But the only person that's going to, if you are a believer, right, the only person that's going to question those things and tell you you're not saved is the devil, and he's a liar, so we don't believe him. But you have this assurance, and God wants you to know that you have this assurance. Maybe you grew up in a church. Some of you may have. I'm not sure everyone's church background, but there are churches, you know, quite a bit actually, that that will teach you. Well, you can't really know until you die. That's when you really, really know for sure. But you can't really, really, you can have an idea, but you can't really, really know for sure until you die. I think that's a really bad time to find out. Right? I want to know before then. I want to have a chance to make things right and spend eternity with Jesus. And that's what he's saying. You can know. You can know today. You can walk out of here. I want everyone to walk out of here today with an assurance of where they will be when they die. With a confidence in the decision that they've made concerning God's Son. Because we can know, and he wants us to know. He does, man. If you don't have that assurance, man, ask him about it. Ask him. Man, Lord, sometimes I feel like you're so distant. Sometimes I don't know if I'm actually even saved. Ask him. The Bible tells us that his spirit will testify to my spirit. His spirit will testify to your spirit as to whether you're a child of his or not. He'll tell you. He will. He'll reveal that to you. He'll show you. Because he wants you to know. He isn't trying to fake anyone out. Sorry, just kidding. Psych, you thought you were saved. No, he wants you to know. Because he wants you to walk in like the gifts that he's giving you. He wants you to enjoy what it means to have Christ and life more abundantly now, today, on this earth. I hope you know. He wants you to know this morning. And again, if you don't have that assurance, you can make that decision today, and you can walk out of here knowing that you are secure in him. I want that assurance. I hope you do too. I hope you have it. But if you believe it in your heart, you confess with your mouth, what the witnesses have said concerning who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you will be saved. Again, no matter what happens in your life, however long it may be, at the end of it, you will know that you will wake up in the presence of your Savior. Worship team, you can come on up.